try a new word.
Parasha.
Oh, okay.
That is the annual parasha. So I would just say welcome to Narkeith Bible Study, the 23rd of June. We are doing the triennial parasha, which means the first five books of the Torah. We have a schedule we're reading through that goes back to Jesus' time. Today, in synagogues around the world, they read through the Bible, the first five books in 1 year. In Jesus' time, it was a slower pace. They went about 3 or 3.5. It wasn't exactly set. And so we're following the slower pace in this Bible study, and it is connecting up to different portions of the prophets. And so we're following what they found, different manuscripts that show us that people in antiquity were connecting the portion in the Torah to certain portions in the prophets. And so we're going through those portions to see what new connections we come up with. And this week, we are in Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 to 45.
I'll write that here. Numbers 14, 11 to 45.
And that's our main course. Our dessert will be Isaiah 52. Verse 5 and following. So, we have some beautiful connections. We have a great text before us, so let's dig in. Normally, we read through it. Each person reads several verses, and then the next person until we read the section together. And then we'll stop and talk about it a bit, and then read the prophetic section afterwards. So, Numbers 14:11. Gemma, you can start for us.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' Now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now.'"
Hmm.
No one who has treated me Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country. Though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way to Hormah.
Okay. Good.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So quite a section. There are many curious things here. What is the title? How is this chapter laid out in terms of its theme in the first two verses of 11? Or how is this portion laid out?
Israel's rejection of the Lord.
Okay, yeah. He says, "How long will they reject me?"
Right.
Yena'atsuni? There you go. And how long will they not believe in me? In all the signs that I've done in their midst. Okay, so
it's like
that's a theme statement.
In spite of these signs.
Yeah. So we have rejection or despising. And when you despise something or reject it, it's like you ignore it. You don't pay attention to it. So if God said something, you just don't do it. And then lack of belief. And even in spite of the signs that I've done in your midst.
So I'm just going to put
In spite of evidence.
So, otot. Ot is a sign.
Just writing down some key ideas here. So, what is his offer to Moses? It's a little strange, but what is it? I will dispossess them. Like the same thing, he uses the same word, lehorish, is to go in and conquer something, basically. And this is what he was going to do to all the people in the promised land. And now he's saying, I'm going to do it to Israel. I'm going to get rid of them, and I'm going to give it to you, Moses. Who else has he promised to make a great nation in the past?
Abraham.
So this is definitely something that God's able to do. He can take one man and make him a great nation. And he's saying, look, I can start over. If this is the way it's going, if people really don't want to follow, then I will start over. So what does Moses say? Yes. And so here we see a picture of what a prophet is meant to be. You take God's word to the people, but you also take the people's word to God. You stand in the gap. You intercede for the people. And so here we have a picture of Moses that he is trying. A prophet takes God's word to the people, but he also takes the people's word to God. He stands in the gap, and he intercedes for the people. That is what the prophet does, and that is his heart. And so Moses is really perfectly modeling this for us here. And of course we know God's character. So in a sense, God is testing Moses to see if he will do that. Because surely if Moses has grace for the people, God also does. But Moses here reminds God, look, this is who you say you are. You say you are erech apayim, full of compassion.
it takes you so long to get angry. So Moses is reminding, when did God say who he was in this, using this formulation? Do you remember? Think back to Exodus. Very close to Exodus 20. In like Exodus, well, yeah, let's see. The first time, for sure it comes when Moses asked to see God. Do you remember that story?
Yes. Yeah.
Let's see if it comes. Yeah. Yes. No. It's actually the first time. Yes, when he asked to see God's glory, and then God says, "Well, you can't see me and live, but I can cause my glory to pass in front of you." And then he hides them in the rock. He's up on Mount Sinai. This is after the sin of the golden calf, which is in chapter 32. So if you look in Exodus 34:6, God passed by his face, and God called Adonai, Adonai. So that's actually his private name, his personal name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which today we say Adonai. We no longer know exactly how to say that name. Some translations you'll see Yahweh. That's a possible pronunciation of how you would have said it. In later Judaism, it was considered too holy to even say, lest you say it in vain. And to protect the holiness of the name, that you wouldn't say it in vain, you simply didn't say it at all, to the point where people then, subsequent generations, didn't even know how to say it. So, Adonai Adonai, El Rahum Vehanun, a merciful and gracious God, Erech Apaim, long of nose. No, that's called slow to anger, because in biblical expression, when you're angry, your nose is hot. So it takes a very, very, very long time for your nose to get hot. Erech apayim. So you might have long suffering, you might have slow to anger. Verav chesed ve'emet. Full of loyal love and truth. Notzer chesed la'alafim. You guard your loyal love to thousands. Nose avon vafesha. You carry iniquity and transgression, I would even say rebellion. Pesha is a sin that you commit intentionally. Avon is iniquity. It's a sin that you don't necessarily intentionally do. You somehow have done it. It's kind of, we always use this word iniquity.
I've always understood iniquity to mean the real something on the inside. I was born in iniquity. I was born in sin.
In the fallenness of human nature. You could say avon is certainly the fallenness of human nature.
Yeah.
It includes everything.
Right.
But it can be things that you didn't intentionally, you know, you're born with certain weaknesses.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
You inherit stuff from your parents.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's what iniquity would include. Pesha, on the other hand, is intentional. That is, you know, I knew I should do this and I did this instead. So God carries, in the sense of lifts, carries away, forgives. Those two things. And hata'a, that's another word for sin. So he gives you three words for sin here that God is carries. The iniquities, the crimes, let's say, and the sin. However,
what are the three words? Can we have them up?
Avon, pesha, and hata'a.
Avon is iniquity, right?
Yes.
And you already read the connection to Exodus 34.
That's where we're at right now, Exodus 34. This is his God's first statement of his character. Because when Moses asked to see his glory, this is how God summarizes who he is as he's passing by. So, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. In Hebrew, it's and cleaning, he doesn't clean, or nake. It's in the sense of he doesn't make innocent. He's not going to call someone who is guilty innocent. He's going to be fair. Poked avon avot.
So we're back at what a judge is. Because a judge.
Kind of.
Yes.
You have the graciousness first,
right.
But then he says, but I'm still fair.
Right.
Because he's got the chesed and the emet. He's got the loyal love and he has truth.
Right.
That love and truth combo that's always there. So he's going to remember the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children, on threes and on fours. And that's been interpreted three generations and four generations. It doesn't actually have the word generations in there. This title of who God is repeated throughout the Bible, and there are minor variations. And it's those minor variations that are interesting. But for our purposes, let's go back to Numbers and see how it's saying. So Moses is reminding God, this is who you say you are. Erech Apaim. So he skips the first line, Adonai Adonai El Hanun Verachum. He skips straight to Erech Apaim. It takes you a long, 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 long time to get angry. Verav Hesed. And you're full of grace. I'm in verse 18 of Numbers 14. Nose avon vafasha. You carry iniquity and rebellion, let's say. He skips the hata'a because rebellion kind of includes that. Venake lo yenake.
I'm lost, Sharon.
How are you lost?
Well, which verse are you actually talking about?
It's Numbers 14,
18. 18.
Is where we're reading.
Very
and then
good. Okay, good.
These come from Exodus 34,
yeah,
6. So Numbers 14, 18 has these two. Of the three.
Translation next to
iniquity, rebellion, or rebellious sin, let's say. And
what's the Hebrew word for that?
Pesha.
Pesha.
It's not directly rebellion in some contexts. It is sin. It's talking about the sin you're doing, but it's an intentional sin.
Let's, let me say, instead of rebellion, intentional sin. Which is rebellion. But there are other words that specifically say rebellion.
So what's for transgression? Is that the last one?
Transgression, it depends on your
interpretation. It might be pesha. Yeah. Yeah, transgression.
And the other sin at the bottom, that's...
That's the generic word.
This is sin. Hata'a is just general sin. And there's also another general word for sin, het, that is a variation of that same word.
So here he just gives those two, because that kind of summarizes. Because avon can include sin that you didn't intend to do, and pesha is stuff you did intend to do. So either one, you carry it. Venake lo yenake. But you don't clear the guilty. You remember the sins of the fathers on the thirds and the fourths. Okay, so he reminds God of this character. And on the basis of that, verse 19, he says, Slachna, forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness and as you promised until now. Okay, so he's reminding God of God's character. And again, that just shows us the heart of a prophet, that you're pleading for the people. Of course, God knows what his character is, but now Moses has a chance to feel like God, where he is pleading for grace for a people that doesn't deserve it. And so that as the audience, we understand why Moses really has God's heart and why he's chosen for that position. Yes, exactly. And then in verse 20, so God says, I have forgiven them according to your word. So that's very interesting too. As if you hadn't spoken that word, I maybe wouldn't have, but according to your word. So there is a function, God is waiting to see that in Moses. Yeah, it's immediate.
Sort of procrastination.
Sure. He was waiting for it, right? He was waiting for Moses to say that so he could say yes. Now, in verse 21, he says, however, and he gives a very strong language, you know, by myself, hayani. This is oath language. He's taking an oath here. That all the people who see my glory and my signs that I've done in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and they tempted me these 10 times. That's really interesting because, you know, if you try to count the times, I don't know how you would get to 10. But there is a tradition coming from this in the Bible that 10 is the number of temptation or a trial,
testing.
And so there's a tradition that Abraham was tested 10 times. And of course, the 10th time was giving up his firstborn son. There are 10 plagues. Traditionally, there are 10 strikes or plagues of Egypt. However, if you count in certain psalms, there's only 7. But there are 10 in the big picture. It's got to be 10 because 10 is the number of testing. And Daniel and his friends, do you remember when they tried a kosher diet? They said, we will not eat the meat and the wine of the king, presumably because the meat would not be kosher and the wine would not be kosher because it would have been poured out to other gods. And so their testing period to see if this diet would still allow them to be strong was 10 days.
And also the Ten Commandments. I mean,
there you go. I mean, so,
Job had 10 sons and daughters.
Yes.
Job had 10 sons and daughters.
So there is an association in biblical concept in the same way that 7 is a holy number, it's also a number of completion. 10 is a number of completion, and it's a number associated with trials or testing. So the people have tested God these 10 times, and they did not listen to his voice. And in verse 21, it's interesting that he says, all these people who are seeing my glory. It's kind of like He's defining them as these are the ones seeing it right now. They saw, they were the ones seeing it in Egypt, and they're the ones that are seeing it in the desert. And so they should be the ones who have the most faith, right? Seeing is believing. And yet these are the ones that are complaining and not having the faith. And so as a consequence to that, they will not see the land that I promised. So that's in verse 33. You know, he takes an oath that they will not see the land that I promised to give their fathers. 23. Is that not what I said?
Yep.
Oh, okay. 23. Yes. Okay. And then he makes an exception for Caleb. Because of what? Okay. And all those who despise me. Which is exactly, as I said, the two key words we started with. Despise and not believe. And so, yeah, so in verse 23, all those who see and despise.
will not see the land.
And then,
I was thinking about it beforehand. It struck me like a bolt. It was very painful. We think of friends, family, whatever it is, who despise the Lord, who don't believe him, who turn their back on him. And it's really hard to see, even if one's really carrying them before the Lord, that they're going to come into, quotes, the promised land, whatever that means in terms of faith now.
Yeah.
And it's really, it's a shocking thing to hear.
Yeah.
Because we're so full of, oh, God is love, it's all going to be all right, he'll forgive you, whatever.
Right.
It's not like that. He says, I'm just on your iniquity is there. I'm prepared to deal with it. I'm prepared to just be, truth and whatever. But
well, it's the same thing as it is now, right? He carries it, but you have to accept that from him. There has to be an acceptance on your part through faith to enter into the promise. So Caleb, I like the contrast here because, again, all these stories are for our benefit. As we're reading them, we identify with the people, but we can choose. We could say, oh, I'm going to learn from their mistakes, and I'm not going to be that way. And so we're given the good way to be is Caleb. And so the two things that define Caleb is he has a different spirit, and he fully follows. It uses the word, and he did full after me. Like, he fully follows after me. And so you have that concept. It's a subtle nuance. But not just following, fully following. So it's implying that there's a way to follow God that isn't full. So that speaks to me, because we can all say we're following God. But it's another thing to fully follow and to always be checking ourselves on that. Okay, verse 25 is also important. Who do we have who is dwelling in the big valley basin? Okay, so for us who haven't spent our whole lives thinking about who's living where, you hear an ite and you just think, oh, another bad guy, another people group. But I want to say that there is significance to this particular people group. Well, there's two of them. We know the Canaanites were living in the land, so that's kind of like a general name for all the inhabitants. But who are the Amalekites? So I want to ask who they are and why. What would this say to the people of Israel? Go fast to get this point in there if we're going to get to the Isaiah. But basically, in Exodus 17, if you read it, the first part of the chapter is story.
Who cheated?
Yeah.
Who cheated?
They cheated Joshua. Go on, sorry.
You're thinking, aren't you thinking the Gibeonites?
Okay.
No, the Amalekites are the first to attack Israel. But in Exodus 17, they've just come through the desert, they've had their quail and manna. You get to 17, they say, we have no water, we're going to die. And it's important here, we're going to have to run to Exodus 17 really quickly, if you can. Now there was no water for the people to drink. I'm in verse 2 of 17. So the people contended with Moses, and they said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people were very thirsty there for water, and they murmured against Moses. And they said, why in the world did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And then Moses said, what will I do with these people? A little more and they'll stone me. And so God says to go before the people, go to the mountain of the Lord, and take the staff with him. And I will be standing there. So on the rock, apparently on Har Horeb, there was some kind of rock, maybe a bottom ledge. And there he's supposed to strike it and water will come out so the people will drink. And so Moses did this in plain view of the elders of Israel, to the eyes of the elders of Israel, right? Right before them. So you have Moses and the elders on the rock, and you have the rest of the people where they were camping, which was Rephidim. And he called the place Massa u'Meriva. Massa is testing, and Meriva is a fight, because of the contending of the Israelites and because of their testing the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so that's the last verse of that story. So the summary of that whole story was not the practicality of, oh, they didn't have water. The implication was, is God really with us? And so it's a lack of belief. Is God really here or not? And then the very next thing that happens is Amalek comes and attacks Israel in Rephidim. So we have an interesting juxtaposition, because God is about to prove that he really is with them, but he does it in such a way that it's a little bit of a spanking. It's a little bit of a consequence for their lack of faith. Because what happens? When Moses raises his hands, Israel's winning. When he lowers his hands, Amalek is winning. How many times does that happen? We don't know, but it's more than two. Because it's not a one-to-, it doesn't say, then he raised his hands and he lowered his hands. It's whenever he would raise his hand, whenever he would lower his hand. So it's like a switch of a light. Now I'm with you, now I'm not. Now I'm with you, now I'm not. You want scientific evidence? Here it is. Here's our little test. Here I am, now I'm gone. Here I am, now I'm gone. Do you finally see that I am with you? But when he's gone, that means people are getting killed. People are getting hurt. And so there's this proof of God's presence, and yet it's a, why didn't you believe me? Do you have to see it like this? Do you have to learn the hard way? And it's Amalek who does this. Amalek, as the first attacker of Israel, with absolutely no reason to do so, becomes the symbol of evil, really. And so God has a special vendetta against Amalek. And he places a memorial in the book. He's going to have a war from generation to generation. So it's as if in every generation there's going to be an Amalek. But the interesting thing to me is, when does Amalek come? And if you read it in context, Amalek comes when you're testing God, when there's a lack of faith. And so that lines up perfectly with Numbers. Because in Numbers 14, how long will you despise me? Will you not believe? Oh, I forgot to hook it up to Deuteronomy. We got to see Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25:15 to 17 gives you a little law about Amalek.
You said yes.
Sorry, did I get that right? Sorry, 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 25, chapter 25, verse 17 to 19. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were leaving Egypt, that they happened upon you in the road, and they tailed you." Presumably that means they cut off your tail. "All those who were straggling behind, and you were tired. The first tired could mean, have a connotation of thirsty. Ayef ve'yagea. So you were tired and exhausted, and didn't fear God. And I know your translations say they were unafraid of God. And it's true, Amalek didn't fear God. But if you look in the Hebrew, This is all one big line when he's talking to you, and the you is Israel. If he was switching back to Amalek, he should have put in Amalek, and Amalek didn't fear God. He doesn't. He says, and you were tired and didn't fear God. And so this lack of belief...
And he did not fear God, and you're saying that's you, Israel.
Well, yes. The problem here is that the word fear, this form, can look like he didn't fear, and it can also be you don't fear. It's the same form for both. And the question is, who is the subject?
Yes.
So if you go back to the most recent subject, it is you, Israel. So if you want to pop it back to Amalek, I would say it's the harder interpretation. What does the Septuagint do? Hold on.
When you retire, and he did not fear God. Yeah, it must be.
He. Yep. And people try to interpret it both ways, but if you have been reading...
What? Did you find it?
Yeah, I said Efoveithe. So he.
So it's still ambiguous.
Well, it wouldn't be Ata, it wouldn't be you.
So
they're going in the direction of Amalek. Yeah. And the question is, okay, so he started the phrase, and he tailed him. That is, Amalek is the subject of that phrase. So he cut off all the stragglers after you, while you, now he's turning to, and you were tired and weary. And then the question is the next phrase, is he going back to Amalek, or is he staying with the you? And I'm arguing that he's staying with the you. But it's almost like a double entendre, where he's saying it to Israel, but it's true of Amalek as well. However, Israel is the one who should be fearing God because they have seen his glory. Amalek is a goy, you know, so it's not expected that he would fear God. It is expected that Israel would fear God.
But when it goes on in the same verse...
Mm-hmm. He says,
God is giving you to possess as inheritance the land.
Yeah.
You, Israel, will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
Yes.
I've always understood it's...
There's two ways to understand this.
Yeah.
Amalek is a symbol of evil. He has done something so bad he deserves blotting out. That's true.
Right.
But just in the same way that God uses the evil person... to not test his people, to discipline his people. I would say that this is the same thing going on with Amalek, that yes, Amalek is going to be blotted out, but he will also be the discipliner of the people when the people don't fear God. Yes. And that, I think, this whole Deuteronomy is interpreting the Exodus story of why is part of what Amalek is so bad about. First, they attack for no reason. Second, they attack from the rear. So who's in the rear? The children, the sick people, the vulnerable. And so just has no morality, basically. And morality, if you see it on a universal scope, is fearing God. Because when someone is vulnerable, they're the people you can take advantage of. And the thing that stops you from doing that is that you actually believe there's a God who sees. So on that sense, the fearing God can be both ways. But I would say grammatically it lines up better with Israel. And if you take it as Israel didn't fear God, it is the conclusion of the story in Exodus 17 in its context. That is when the people didn't know that God was in their midst, that the enemy attacked, when they had that lack of faith. And so we have the exact same thing going on here in Numbers. It's also interesting to me that in Numbers, Amalek is actually everywhere. Did you notice in verse 25? Numbers 14:25, where is Amalek living?
In the valley, in the Emek.
And then at the end of the story, the people are like, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, we sinned. Let's go up anyway. Go up. Where do they go up? The mountains or the hills. And who comes down from the mountains?
Amalek.
So they're not just in the valley, they're on the mountain. They're just like, they're everywhere there. There's Cain and there's Amalek. And they come down. There is kind of, ever since Exodus 17, there's a bit of a mutually exclusive war going on with Amalek. When Israel is up, Amalek is down. When Amalek is up, Israel is down. You can't both be up or both be down. It's like up and down, teeter-totter. So it is interesting you have the same up and down themes in this story in Numbers. That's just kind of where you see the literature line up with the point of the story. Okay. But there's something else. Okay, so the people are complaining in verse 26. And I love it here because God takes their complaints. And they said, okay, you complain that you're going to die in the desert? I'm going to let your very words define you. According to what you said in my ears, that's what I'm going to do to you. So you will fall on the desert. And but notice it's from Ben Esrim Shana Vama'ala, someone who's 20 years old and up. What else happens when you're 20 years old and up?
In the army.
In the army, yes. And what else?
Serve in the tabernacle.
So this is the age that you would go to the army, and this is the age that you would go to the priesthood. So it's kind of like a cutoff point of full responsibility where you take on, you are an adult, maybe in our culture today, I don't know, we don't all go to the army in America. You do here in Israel at 18. but it's that kind of division where now you are a full member, a full adult, and you fulfill your responsibility, whether it's going off to army or going off to priesthood.
There's nothing about age for marriage, is there, for men?
No. According to Jewish tradition, it's 18. But I trust that would be a minimum. So, and then again, Caleb and Joshua are pointed out that they are different. And also your children. You said that your children were going to be the ones to die, but it's actually the children that are going to experience the land that you rejected. And your bodies are going to fall in this desert. But your children are going to be what? In verse 33.
Shepherds.
Shepherds for 40 years. Does everyone have shepherds there?
Yeah.
Because I have, and your children will wander in the desert.
It says shepherds.
Yeah, it does say, the Hebrew does say shepherds. You'll be shepherds. A shepherd is not a high status job in the Bible. And if you notice, a lot of your rags to riches stories in the Bible, people start out as shepherds, including Moses himself. And it kind of shows you how it's all God. I brought you from being a shepherd to a king, like King David, right? He was a shepherd. He was the youngest of his brothers. He was the one forgotten in the fields. He couldn't go to war because he's looking after the sheep. Okay, so that's like a low job. And then eventually he becomes king. So they're going to be shepherds in the desert. And there's another curious thing in verse 33. And they will carry your harlotry. Is that what you have?
Unfaithfulness.
Unfaithfulness. Okay. This is where I enjoy reading Hebrew, because it's true that harlotry is a metaphor of unfaithfulness. So that is an accurate translation, but it misses the exactness of the language. And to me, this is important because I'm thinking harlotry. Unfaithfulness, again, in the metaphor of maybe a husband-wife relationship, or...
But harlotry is so much more.
It's descriptive.
Yeah. And then I think to myself, well, what is the claim against them in this chapter? So God is saying that the kids are going to carry their harlotry. What is the harlotry he's talking about? What exactly have they done?
Unbelief.
They have not believed, and they've complained.
And they haven't really worshipped false gods, or sacrificed meat, or done any evil things that they did before. They simply didn't believe.
This is what interests me, because we tend to think, oh, in the Old Testament, it's all about what you did, and blah, blah, blah. But no, their harlotry here is their attitude. They are not believing, and they are not following God with a full heart. It's very, it's relational and it's deep. It's not just an external thing. Because we're not talking later on in the biblical text, it's about, you know, you've left me and worshipped other gods. But it's as if he's saying, when you lack belief and when you don't follow me fully, it's as if you're worshipping other gods. So that's a very powerful statement, and I think it speaks to us especially because we tend to think, oh, I'm not worshiping any other god, I'm cool. But here, harlotry is exactly that. It is your lack of faith, it is your, where your heart is.
It's your heart attitude.
It's your heart attitude. And if that isn't right, it's as if you were bowing down to other gods. It is hard to control your heart, yeah.
Going back to Caleb as the example, you know, he's picked out.
Yeah.
And you've talked about, you know, him following the Lord fully.
Fully.
In modern translations, yeah. It says wholeheartedly.
Wholeheartedly. There you go.
And all they did was notice that it seemed frightening to all these enemies. This country seemed frightening.
Yeah.
Which is...
And they gave the land, they gave the land a bad reputation. And so it's like not believing. God had promised a good land. So if you call God's good gift bad, you're basically saying God doesn't know what he's talking about.
But they never said the land was bad in terms of produce.
Right, right.
They said it was bad in terms of enemies.
It will eat you up. Yeah. And again, that's focusing on yourself and not on God. Because if God is with you, who cares if there's giants? Right? Which is what Caleb and Joshua say. That doesn't matter. And so it's this concept, is God really with us or not? That's the big question here. Is there a God? Is he with us? And then God's upset about that, because you have seen me. Have we gotten to that verse yet? Ein le ein. Okay. Well, let me just finish this train of thought. In verse 39, then, you know, finally after they're told that they're going to die in the desert, then they mourn. But apparently it's not a true repentance. It's more like a, I don't like this consequence. And they all got up in the morning, and they went up to the top of the hill, and they said, here we are, let's go up to the place that God told us, because we've sinned. And then Moses says, no, you're going against what God said. You're going against the mouth of the Lord, and it's not going to succeed. And then he says in verse 42, don't go up because God isn't in your midst. So this is, again, a consequence or can be read as a consequence of asking, is God really in our midst? Because their lack of faith is basically saying that, in the same way Exodus 17 said that explicitly. Is God really with us or not? And so he goes, if you go up, God won't be in your midst. The staff of Moses is down.
Also, it means you can't control God. You can't tell God what to do. He tells you what to do.
Yeah. And if you go up, you will be struck.
Which is what happens.
Yeah.
Well, they're trying to fix it.
Yeah.
And they can't. I mean, and Moses then tells them they can't fix it. It's a pretty bad thing. You're going to die in the desert. So I'd say, okay, let me change my mind and do what you told me to do. And Moses says you can't do that.
Yeah. And again, we don't see everybody's heart, but through the story, I think it's clear, like if we contrast Jonah tells the people of Nineveh 40 days and this whole city is going to be upside down. And the people repent and they turn from the evil ways, and so God doesn't do that. So it's not like that couldn't have happened here.
And Jonah quotes from Exodus.
Quotes from the same thing, yes. So we can conclude that when the people mourned, it wasn't a true repentance. And they're just trying to, okay. They're just trying to get what they want still. They're not really trying to come back to God. They're just, okay, I'll do what you said now.
They're also not looking at what's gone on before, because Moses and the ark are left behind. They've gone up the road.
Right.
And God has made it quite clear, although you don't move unless the cloud moves, the fire moves, whatever it is.
Right.
And that's when you move and you get up and go.
And they're warned by Moses, because they all go up and say, okay, let's go. Moses says, no, if you go, God won't be with you.
Yeah, and in a way it's very obvious, because whatever it is, you haven't got the cloud going, and they've got physical things to show them that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing.
So again, verse 22, God is not in your midst, because, verse 23, Amalek, so 43, Chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 43. Because Amalek and the Canaanites are there before you, and you're going to fall by the sword. Because you turned away from the Lord. So God won't be with you. And so again, you have Amalek is being pulled into this equation. You're going to fall by the sword because Amalek's there. And that's a sign that you turned away from the Lord. You did not follow the Lord. It's the opposite of repentance. Because to turn to the Lord is to repent. To turn away from the Lord is to not repent. And then verse 44, they use a very strange word that comes really once in the Bible, and there's a related word in Habakkuk 2. Vaya'apilu la'alot. They presumed to go up to the top of the mountain. But Moses and the ark stayed behind in the camp. And then down comes Amalek and the Kana'ani, who were living in the mountains, and they struck them and they crushed them to pieces until Hormah. And really, the name Hormah also means destruction, or to like completely destroy something. So when you first read this, it's almost like there's a play on words on the place name, of like, they're getting completely defeated. They're getting crushed. And it's this same word is used when the golden calf was being powdered and crushed. It's that same word. So they are completely destroyed. Oh no, we're already out of time. Oh, sorry guys. Okay, so let me just say, you can go home and read it. Habakkuk 2:4 has this same word of being puffed up or daring to do something against God. But in Isaiah 52:8, that's our little nugget. Maybe we can just quickly flash there. There's a lot.
Well, you see, as the very first verse.
Yes, okay.
Verse 5, right?
Yes, verse 5. Indeed, my people have been carried away for nothing. Those who rule over them taunt, says the Lord, and my name is constantly slandered all day long. For this reason, my people will know my name. For this reason, they will know at that time that I am the one who says, here I am. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace, a messenger who brings good news, who announces deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, shout in unison. Oh, sorry, listen. Your watchmen shout in unison, they shout for joy, for they see with their very own eyes the Lord's return to Zion. With their very own eyes is what was translated in our text, face to face. And in Hebrew it says, eye to eye. And these are the only two places in the Bible that this phrase, eye to eye, appears. And so this is one of the beautiful things, how these two sections were connected was because of this particular phrase that is so rare. You connect the two passages. Ah, because it's here and it's there.
Where is it? Is it,
it is in Isaiah 52, verse 8.
They
have seen me. Oh, in Numbers 14. I forget the verse. You'll find it. It probably says in your translation, they've seen me face to face. But it should say eye to eye if you really want to follow the word. Verse 14? Okay, in verse 14. There you go. So this is a nice reversal of the spies who brought bad news about the land. This is saying how lovely is good news. The people who say to Zion, your God reigns. And so we have a picture here of the positive and not the negative. To look at something with faith and to say, God's in control, there's going to be good news coming. And you believe, you've seen eye to eye. You're going to see God and his action directly.
But you also have Lenaetz.
Lenaetz,
Despised, where it says, my name is despised.
Yes, that's the other verbal link.
Which is like the people who despised him in Numbers 14. So it's the same thing. That's also a strong connection, I think.
Yeah.
Despising God, God's name.
Richard, you got the eye to eye verse in Numbers.
And there's a lot of themes here that actually reconnect to Exodus, because what Isaiah is talking about is a new Exodus and a new deliverance for Zion, for Zion.
I thought we read Numbers 14.
So
there's one other thing.
Okay.
There might be a hint back to Amalek in Isaiah 52. Verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 52:12.
Don't depart quickly and don't run away.
Yeah.
The Lord. Because the Lord goes before you and he is your rear guard. Yeah. And at the sea, at the Red Sea, he was a column behind and in front. He parted the water and he protected in the back. And so the idea is when you're following in faith what God's saying, there's this protection in front and behind. And when you step out of that, the protection's removed and the enemy attacks. Yeah. And there's also a nice connection, verse 13 and following, of this servant who is going to carry everybody's sins to the point where he is going to be disfigured because he is carrying the sins, the avon of the people, the iniquities. So that also kind of ties back to the consequence of all this stuff is that people are, there are these sins to be carried. And the sons are carrying the harlotry of the parents, and people are carrying their sins. So that's some tie-ins as well.
That's also nice in verse 15 of Isaiah 52. For what they were not told,
people who didn't witness will believe.
Like what Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen.
And in the sense, you can see the Jews and the Gentiles, because most of the Gentiles, it's second-hand information, because salvation is of the Jews. It's a story that started with Abraham and continued through the Jewish people, and then Gentiles are grafted in. So they're the ones that haven't seen, and the ones who believe are believing despite having not seen.
Growing up with them.
Right, right. And then, yeah. So there's
because it says there, you know, the Lord, back in verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, the Gentiles, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
Yeah.
So, that idea of the nations will see it.
Yeah, the nations will see it. All right, so I'll leave you with a lot more to chew on in these passages, but our service is starting downstairs, so we'll close. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.